Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Aaron, and against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, "Would God that we have died when our brethren died before the Lord? And why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into the wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there?" Surprise, the children of Israel are complaining. Verse 5, "And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink." And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation, and there be drink." So hear the commandment of the Lord, "Speak ye unto the rock before their eyes." Verse 9, "And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, 'Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, 'Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them.'" Let's pray this evening. Lord, we are so thankful for this night that you've given us. I pray that we would be honorable people that would follow your leading. Lord, that we would follow the Spirit's directing in our lives and prodding in our lives. Lord, and ultimately that we would be those that bring glory to you. Be with us tonight as we hear from your word. Allow the Holy Spirit to direct in the manner that he seems fit. And all that we do, I pray that we do it to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated this evening. In the early 2000s, there was no team in the college football spectrum as dominant over a five-year span as the USC Trojans. The USC Trojans were successful. There were many teams that were dominant for a single year or maybe one or two seasons, but it seemed like the Trojans were just the top of the Pac-12 crop year after year after year. The Trojans put together compelling runs at the title fairly every season. From 2003 to 2005 specifically, they enjoyed tremendous success under head coach Pete Carroll, quarterback Matt Leinart, and running back Reggie Bush. Their accomplishments included a 2004 Orange Bowl victory, a 12-win season in 2005, three Pac-12 titles, and a national championship game appearance in 2005. However, in 2010, the NCAA began an intense investigation into the USC program, and more specifically, dealings with their, now he was an NFL pro running back, Reggie Bush. The conclusion of the investigation confirmed their suspicions of the illicit activity and resulted in the following punishments. USC Trojan football was under 4 years of athletic probation under harsh scrutiny of the NCAA. They were forced to surrender their wins in 2004 and 2005. They were forced to surrender their Orange Bowl victory in 2004. They were forced to surrender two of their Pac-12 titles. They were banned from bowl games, including possible championships in 2010 and 2011, that being 5 years later from the alleged actions. And they lost 30 NCAA-sanctioned scholarships. Man, what possible crimes could this school, or Reggie Bush, or the school in accordance with this player, what crimes could they have possibly committed to really receive such harsh consequences? Man, surely an egregious consequence would be held for the most despicable of crimes, right? Well, I tell you that the NCAA discovered that Reggie Bush, he had been given, a free limo ride. Whew. Yeah, I know, the breath just sucked out of the room. Who could commit that? He was given a free limo ride to an awards ceremony, and he was able to stay with his mom in a home rent-free for 4 months. 4 months. He got to ride in a limo for free, and he stayed rent-free in a home for 4 months. And the school's football program was completely obliterated for 2 years and lost all of their accomplishments from 2 years of play, including a national championship appearance. You look at the Texas Longhorns championship from 2005, their opponent was a big zero, no one. Apparently they won and the other team didn't show up according to the rule book. So we look at that and we think, whoa, that's it? That's all that happened? Like he got a little bribery under the table? He got a free limo ride in the house? Man, why didn't he get like millions of dollars? At least that would have been worth something. But no, that was it. And the NCAA brought the hammer down. Man, can I tell you, we kind of see something a little similar in our story. Almost kind of get this uneasiness, right? Like we know who Moses is, right? I don't think I have to explain to anyone who Moses is. And Moses' entire journey up to this point is to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Like, that's it. That's the big banana. That's the finale. This fireworks show that's been going off for the last 38 years in the desert, the big finale is da-da-da-da, into the promised land. And he does this little, seemingly little thing, and God strips that away from him. Well, what happens? What did we just read in our story? Well, we read that there was complaining. Like I said, big surprise. Children of Israel complaining. They're giving their same old sob story. Well, it would have been easier to be suffering as slaves in the land of Egypt than to be out here and die. And they're complaining, they're bickering, and they're worried about themselves and don't have any faith or trust in the Lord. Moses, all right, so he goes to the tabernacle with Aaron and beseeches the Lord once again, and the Lord gives him an answer. Says, all right, they want water, I will provide for them. I want you to go to this rock. I want you to speak to the rock, and water's going to come out. Well, sometime between what the Lord said and him at the rock, something must have happened. We don't see it in our account, but man, maybe there was like a little complainer that was just walking right behind Moses. Man, Moses, you can't do this, right? You're a terrible leader. We don't know what it is. But between the tabernacle and the rock itself, Moses got angry. Moses got a little upset. Moses was tired of the complaining. So he said, all right, ye rebels, must we fetch water for you? And it says he takes the rod and he strikes the rock twice. Water comes out. Task was accomplished. Water comes out. Children of Israel get their water. It stops their bickering for like a total of 5 minutes. And we move on with our story. Except for one little thing. Verse number 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Sometimes when we read scripture, I think there's times where we don't, because we've heard it so many times, we don't understand the weight. Man, this would have been crippling for Moses and Aaron to hear. I mean, this would have been devastating. They're on year 38 of 40 at this point. 38. Have you ever been in a car trip and you're like 2 miles from home and you're like, man, I better not get in a car accident now. Like if I had gotten in a car accident, why couldn't it have been like 2 miles into the trip? This is what they're feeling like. Man, we're 38 years into a 40-year journey. Man, you can smell the milk and honey on the other side of the river. And because of this circumstance, because of Moses' disobedience, that's taken away from him. Man, why? Man, this would have been weighty. This would have been more than just a night not being able to sleep. This would have been something Moses and Aaron they would grieve over. This hurt. This hurt them. So we look at this, right? And man, we think, wouldn't Moses have a valid excuse? Well, it was the nation of Israel. It was their complaining. That's why I got angry. I want to look through, because this text, there's a lot of symbolism, and we'll get into that as to what the rock represents, but that'll help explain why Moses would receive such a harsh punishment. But I'd like to look through, because with texts like this, there's a lot of different beliefs out there, and I want to go through just a couple of them. That way we kind of outline exactly what some other preachers, some other teachers, even in our own circles might say. And so this isn't to say that any of these are wrong and what I'm saying is going to be absolutely right, but I think it's important to kind of understand what all these could mean, and then I'm going to give you what I believe, just studying out the context of the passage, what it means for us today. So reasons Moses would have been given this harsh punishment. Number one, we look, well, he simply just disobeyed God, right? Simple disobedience. God said, speak to the rock. Moses struck the rock instead. Water still came out. But because he disobeyed, this punishment was laid out. Well, I look at that, and while I believe that that's part of it, because Moses did disobey, absolutely, I believe that the weightiness of this would show us that it means more than just simple disobedience. I mean, you got to remember, look at Moses's life and his past. And now I know this was before he really met with the Lord, but Moses had killed an individual. And so Aaron was involved in idolatry with the children of Israel. That didn't disqualify him. This did. Why was this weightier? Why did this hold more merit and consequence for Moses and Aaron than their previous transgressions, than idolatry, right? You think like Old Testament, like sin number one would be idolatry, right? Why would Aaron's influence in that not disqualify him, but this does? Number two, some people would say that maybe it was because this disobedience was so public. It was before the congregation. God had given him a command before the people to demonstrate God's power. And because it was in this public setting, that the consequence had to be so egregious. Well, can I tell you, looking through Scripture, and even in the text that we see with God's interaction with Moses, God shows no stronger hatred for public disobedience than private disobedience. So I don't believe it's the publicity of this event that would result in the consequence. Number three, and this is one that I agree with a lot. This is that the pride in taking credit for the act. Because notice how Moses says it in the verse, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Many would say, well, it's because that he was making it as if it was his accomplishment. Like we, meaning me and Aaron. And so when we struck the rock, it was making it look like they were producing the water, not God himself. Now, I believe that's a very important point. I believe that's a very big deal and that God would deal with that. And can I tell you that as a believer, I think we should be careful from taking credits for God's working in our lives. But again, I think there's something bigger at play here. And this is number four, and I believe it's the true reason. And to look at that, I'd ask you just to turn very quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And while I believe that those three other reasons that Moses would receive this harsh punishment, I believe they were at play as to why Moses and Aaron would be refused access to the promised land, I believe that it's because of this reason that we understand the weightiness of this consequence. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is teaching the church in Corinth and going through just literally a myriad of issues the church had. And he says at the beginning in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank out of that spiritual rock that followed them. What are the next words? And that rock was Christ. So we see that this rock that takes place in this passage played a much bigger role than just simply a rock on the side of a mountain. See, God had a role for this rock, and that role dates back even to Exodus chapter 17, verse 6. We get our first glimpse of this traveling rock that goes with the children of Israel. As God is speaking to Moses in his Exodus 17, 6, behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So in our text, this is the second time that this has happened, not just the first. There was a time when God told Moses, the children of Israel need water. I want you to take the rod and smite the rock, not speak to it, smite the rock, water will come forth. What do we see Moses do? He goes to the rock, he smites it, water comes out abundantly. So from Paul's teachings, we discover that God was using this traveling rock as a type. Type is a scholar word, but a type of Christ, or as we would say it, a picture of Christ, as a symbol of Jesus Christ. He was using this rock as a picture of Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah to the nation of Israel and to us today. For 38 years, wandering in the wilderness, God was preparing the Israelites' hearts for a coming Messiah. What a beautiful display of imagery, this rock that gave them salvation in their darkest moments. Remember what their issue was. They had no water. Can I tell you, without water, you will die. Now, I know some of y'all are bound to fight me on that one because you haven't had a drink of water in ever, and you're just having pop and soda or coffee all day long, but there's water in there. It's just polluted. I can't say much. I don't think I had water today, so I'm just speaking to the choir, I guess. All right. What a beautiful display of imagery that this rock was to the children of Israel's salvation in their darkest moments. Can I tell you that I fully believe that Moses and Aaron were punished for their failure to present this image, this symbol, this type, this picture of Jesus Christ? You see, the first time Moses was to strike the rock. Study would show us that this is to demonstrate the crucifixion of our Savior, who would be struck once and only once and provide salvation for us. The second interaction with the rock is to demonstrate Jesus as our high priest. No need to strike, merely speak, a symbol of prayer for Christ to intercede on our behalf and to provide for our needs. Yet when Moses struck the rock, he ruined this analogy of Jesus, demonstrating a picture of Messiah who would need to be crucified or offered again, a false picture of the sacrifice our Savior made on the cross, making Jesus out to be unworthy of sacrifice, needing to be sacrificed again. When Moses struck the rock again, that was a false picture of Jesus. One of the reasons this is pivotal is throughout this time in the wilderness, remember, this is the time where the children of Israel are being taught and trained for the very first time on how to correctly pay for their sin debt to the Lord by offering sacrifices. We see at the beginning of our text, Moses and Aaron do what? They go to the tabernacle. So the understanding of the tabernacle and its role and the basin to wash their hands and the offering and how they would interact, the children of Israel were learning and developing and going through this and understanding what God expected of them in their offerings. So the idea of needing an offering again and again and again, that was easy for them to understand. Why? Well, they had to give offerings multiple times. They had yearly offerings to give, and they had quarterly offerings to give, and they had offerings to give when they were separated from the Lord, when they had disobeyed God. They understood the idea of multiple offerings. Yet when Moses struck the rock, it took that away because it wasn't different. They're used to multiple offerings. They're used to that. But in striking the rock the first time and then speaking to it after, they were getting a picture of a sacrifice that would only need to be made once. A crucifixion that would only be needed to be made one time. And because of Moses' disobedience, he ruined this analogy. So here's my question. And this is the one that kind of plagued me. And really one of the reasons I started kind of studying out this passage is if what Moses did was so egregious that it ended up costing him his ability to go into the promised land that God had promised the nation of Israel, why did God allow the water to come out of the rock? In my mind, it should have gone something like Moses struck it and nothing happened. And God's like, that's not what I told you to do. And Moses is like, oh, right, speaks to it and water comes out. Yet we find when Moses strikes the rock, the water comes out anyway. Maybe y'all are much smarter than me, but that's confusing to me. That shocked me. Because when do we find in God's word disobedience and God fulfills the commandment or the promise anyway? So this is a unique thing we see. We see Moses directly disobeying, ruining this analogy of Jesus, yet water comes forth. Again, much like before, there is some speculation as to God, why God would allow the water to come out. And we'll look through a few of those together. Number one, and this is one that I find some fault in, is there is a belief that God already put the plan in motion, so no matter what Moses did, water was going to come out. My issue with this, one, it seems like God couldn't stop it if he wanted to. Like, no, don't strike it, water's going to come. I think if God wanted to wait till Moses did it obediently, that would have been an easy solution. Also, if you look at it that way, it's almost like God is the one at fault. Like he's the one who ruined the analogy of Jesus. Because, well, if he had just simply waited for Moses to do the right thing, if he had just waited for Moses to speak, then God could have kept that picture, that analogy of Jesus correctly. But I don't believe that's the point either. The second reason as to why some people believe the water was allowed to come out regardless was that God was going to provide for the nation of Israel regardless of Moses' mistake. Yes, Moses made a mistake, but the children of Israel still had a need, so the water would still need to be provided. As beautiful a picture of God's grace that would be, I still do not believe that to be the reason. God still could have waited for Moses to obey and then simply provided the water then. But number three, and I believe that this is the reason, and not only for their application then, but to show us as believers today. I believe that God still provided the water was to show the nation of Israel and to us that our actions will demonstrate a representation of Christ, whether accurate or not. I'd like you to think about that for a moment. That our actions will give a representation of Jesus, whether they are correct or not. Can I tell you, when Moses struck that rock, he was giving a picture of Jesus. A false one, yes, we all agree. Because why? Our Jesus did not need to be crucified again. His work on the cross was needed one time and one time only. But can I tell you, as believers, even today, that our representation of Jesus Christ will be demonstrated, whether we do it in an accurate or a non-accurate manner. Can I tell you, a false representation, that's kind of, you see the title up there, is the most common foundation for actions in fraud and deceit. It's a legal term. Usually false representation can be made by acts, words, or by any of the ways in which ideas may be communicated from one person to another. Going back to our illustration about USC, the NCAA made a statement after handing down their harsh punishment for the football program. They said the weight of their decision hinged on one thing. That USC, the University of Southern California, had failed to represent the honorable and trustworthy principles of the NCAA and other Division I programs. Because of this, they could not back down from their decision. The damage had already been done. Hear that. Had failed to represent the honorable and trustworthy principles of the NCAA. Believer, the application for us is not only weighty, but it's actually kind of scary. Each believer is expected by God to be an honorable and acceptable representation of Jesus Christ. You and I are each called to represent Him. We are called, Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." We are called to represent Him. Man, Moses seems like what he did was so little. But I believe that God had the weight of that consequence to remind you and I today that we have the responsibilities of the representation of Christ on our hands. That's the responsibility of every believer, not just the believers that work in a church, not just the believers that have lost family. That's the responsibility of each and every one of us. Moses and Aaron lost their biggest prize on earth due to their failure of representing Christ and their disobedience to God's command. I'll ask you a few simple questions. Are you a soul winner? Are you kind to others? Do you have a joy-filled spirit and a happy countenance? Are you a sacrificial giver? Do you put others before yourself? Are you a light to a dark world? Can I tell you, if not, you are failing as Christ's ambassador. It's really that simple. And you are missing out on the blessings of God. Can I tell you, this is why I believe God places such a high standard for roles like pastors and deacons. And this is where I think sometimes we can get off base, right? And I speak of this, I hope you understand that I speak of this in a very respectful manner, coming from a family with a split home. But as a child, I never understood why my dad couldn't be a pastor. My dad's a good guy. My dad's a godly man. And I never understood why he couldn't be a pastor, at least a deacon, right? Those aren't as important as pastors. And I think sometimes we can hinge on the idea that if you're divorced, that you can never be restored back to a Christian walk. But I don't believe it has anything to do with that. I believe it's because those are the standards you need to keep in place to be an accurate representation of Jesus Christ. What is a pastor over a church? He's called the shepherd. We're the flock, and he's supposed to shepherd us. But what is Jesus? He's the good shepherd. And the pastor is a representative of Jesus Christ in that moment. And can I tell you, our pastor will stand before the Lord and give an account as to how he shepherded this flock. Whatever, it works. Go with me. You can correct me later. And he will stand before the Lord and give an account for that, because he is working as a representative of Jesus. Not to say that those who have ever failed to meet those standards can never be restored or never have a blessed relationship with the Lord. As I said, my dad's one of the godliest men I know. Yet, he cannot represent Jesus in that manner. You can call it cruel, you can call it sad, but it's biblical. Because God places that priority, that preeminence on the representation of his son Jesus. Despite Moses' action, and this is the saddest part, the water still flowed. Believer, whether you live wisely or foolishly, you are representing Christ. Whether you live for the Lord, whether you are constantly out and speaking in good nature, or whether you are cursing up a storm and talking of the filth of the world, you are representing Jesus Christ. God still loved Moses. Moses was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, Elijah, and Jesus' inner circle. God protected Moses' remains, ensuring no one could remove them or disturb them, for a testament of his life lived for God. Can I tell you, many believe that Moses is going to be one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. Moses held a close spot in God's heart. And we don't see that after this moment that God lost his love for Moses. It was simply an understanding that Moses messed up in that symbol, in that image of Jesus Christ. Moses was still a success. On all accounts, a life that you and I should strive to emulate. However, the damage from his failure would be felt throughout the ages, even now as we study it tonight. Because of this, he missed out on his prized accomplishment. Can I tell you, believer, I pray we never miss out on the blessings of God because we can't represent him accurately. Because we're so filled up on our own pride and our own ambitions and what we want. Man, can I tell you, if you are living for yourself, you are failing as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Jesus has the right to think about himself. He has the right to glorify himself. Yet when he was on this earth, what did he do? He ministered to others. He ministered to others, and he taught men how to worship and how to pray, and he healed the lame, and he healed the blind, and he worked in this life to seek and to save the lost. Yet we can't get out of our beds in the morning to go door knocking. We can't get out of our beds on a Tuesday night to go door knocking. We can't. My goodness. If we're living for ourselves, we are failing as a representative of Jesus Christ. And as I said in the beginning, understanding the weightiness of this consequence that Moses would feel, I think it's sometimes the same way for how we would view our consequences. Well, if I live for me today, that's not really a big deal. No, God throughout his word shows us how important it is that we would be faithful representatives of him. Can I tell you that Matthew, and I know I say this verse a lot, but it's because it's one of the verses that God's just instilled in my heart. In Matthew chapter 5, it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So you're saying that if I live with the light of God living through me, that they're going to glorify him? Absolutely. That's biblical. Yet I think, sadly, the reverse is true. If you claim to live for Christ, if you claim to be a believer, if you claim to be a follower of him, yet live like you're chasing the world and actually chasing the world, they aren't going to have a desire to glorify God. They aren't going to have a desire to follow him. Man, can I tell you, my first job was at a grocery store working with a bunch of younger guys. They were just a little older than I, and they were all part of the bar scene and the drinking scene, and I never involved myself with that, but man, I wanted to sound cool in front of them, and so I'd talk about stupid stuff in front of them. Even though I was going to church every Sunday, I was involved in the youth ministries there, but man, I wanted so badly to be accepted by them that sadly, I lost my ability to testify to them, to give my testimony to them. Man, I tried with one of my coworkers, and he kind of just chuckled and walked away, and I remember the weight of that moment hitting me, that can I tell you, I had struck the rock and the water came forth, that the damage had already been done, that I had failed at that point as a representative of Jesus. Now, is that to say that there is no hope that I can go back and continue to witness and continue to develop and change my heart, change my spirit, my attitude towards those guys and continue to work and develop? Oh, absolutely. I think there can be restoration there. But can I tell you that there are times when we fail as a representative, that there is damage that's already been done. And there are blessings that we miss out on because of it. Man, my hope for South Knollwood is that, man, every time I turn, there'd be another member that is just receiving a blessing of faithfulness from the Lord. Man, every time I turn around, that there would be another member that's like, God did this in my life. And we're like, praise the Lord. And then we turn around and we're like, well, it's no wonder why. They've been doing this for years and years and years. They just continually put their nose to the plow and faithfully serve the Lord. Man, that's my dream, that every single member here would be able to reap the blessings of God. Is that a prosperity gospel? Absolutely not, because a prosperity gospel doesn't involve the hard work, doesn't involve the sacrifice. But I think it's okay to wish those blessings upon other believers, to pray that God would give them those blessings, not just so that they can glory in it, but so they can give glory to God for it and use those resources to minister and work even more for his goodness. Man, I encourage you tonight, be a faithful representation of Jesus Christ. That when people see you, they don't see you. They see the light of Jesus shining through you and think, my goodness, how do they make it through the day? How do they make it through this trial? How in the world are they still smiling? Can I tell you, if you're not smiling, they're never going to think that. I did a message on this just a couple months ago that I believe as believers, we should have a happy countenance, that we should be joy-filled, that we should have the peace of God so full in our hearts that we can't help but just smile. Man, can I tell you, there's sometimes I look over at Jamie and I just get this big goofy grin. And she looks over and she's like, what? And I'm telling you, I can't help but smile. Man, that should be our attitude towards the Lord. Because as much as I love Jamie, man, she didn't die on the cross for me. The Lord gave his all for me. The Lord did so much for me. He gave me so much. Yet we can't do even a little. We can't represent him a little bit. We can't put ourselves out there or sacrifice or be uncomfortable just a little bit. When we really weigh it out, my goodness, we're going to stand before the Lord one day. And I'm telling you, at that moment, we're going to wish we'd done more. I'm telling you, the one in this room who has done the most is going to be before the Lord wishing he'd done more or she'd done more. And I'm right there with you. Man, why don't we get a hold of this now then? That we would be those that when the world looks at us, sees a faithful representative of Jesus Christ.